Okay, I think it's 7 p.m. It's time for us to begin. Hope everybody's having a wonderful evening and you're ready to study the scriptures tonight. I hope you're excited about the topic and just as I am, and you know, hopefully learn something new tonight or be encouraged by the scriptures. Okay, so we're talking about a New Testament overview on this quarter. And one of the first topics that I wanted to address and is that of inspiration. And just we're going through a general, you know, study of inspiration, just an overview, nothing too deep, but hopefully that will help us understand what it means. And one of the Bible verses that we started off last week or on Sunday was 2 Timothy 3:16. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We look at the word that it means God breathed, literally. And it says that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you notice, we went into some of the implications of that being inspired. And something that I wanted to mention that I did not have time to mention on the last class, it was that that it is inspired also means, like we just read, that it is profitable. And in fact, one of the best tests of something, you know, being inspired, or the scripture being inspired, is that it has been proven to be of great service in the life, in the moral life and the spiritual life or spiritual needs of men. Okay, we will, you know, meditate upon that a little more later. But Romans 15:4 says that for whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So you see, we can profit spiritually and morally from the scriptures because of what was written aforetime, and also what has been written in the New Testament. And then, so what it says, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Okay, so one of the marks of this book being inspired, you're going to see, is that it can change your life. That it can benefit you morally, both morally and spiritually, in your everyday life. Okay? And that's something that is found also in 2 Timothy 3:16. And I also mentioned that there's more than one people that believe, you know, we have 27 books in the New Testament. We have 4 gospel accounts. We have 1 historic book, which is Acts of the Apostles. We have 13 epistles. And then we have 1 book of prophecy, which is Revelation. And some believe, taking into account the New Testament and then taking into account the Old Testament as a whole, some believe that there is a providential way in which this was arranged. And I mentioned, I gave you an example of it, how Matthew and Mark, they focus on faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Now we went into Luke, and Luke encourages people to do what? To repent. You see, now you see faith, believe, hearing, believing, having faith, repenting. Now we're going to move into John, which he focuses on what aspect of Christ? His what? His deity, which is something that we must confess. Christ as being the Son of God. Okay? His deity, which is fundamental on the plan of salvation, which is confession. Acknowledging publicly before men that he is who he said he was. His deity. And then we go to the book of Acts. We see baptism. Okay? The spread of the church through baptism, through preaching and baptism and conversion. And then we have the rest of the books in the New Testament, the letters, before we get to Revelation. And those are going to help us, you know, teach us how to remain faithful as a Christian. Okay? And then we have the book of Revelation, which emphasizes the victory, the final victory of every Christian. So you see, there is a sense in which we see a common sense order in the way which it was arranged in our New Testament. Okay? But now we think about it in the broader way. We think about it including the New Testament. Okay? So if we think about the New Testament, go all the way back We think about the Old Testament and go all the way back to the Old Testament. We're going to have the books of the law, okay? The Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, okay? Which deal basically with the foundation of the coming of Christ. So we have the book of Genesis, which deals with the choosing of the people. Then we have the book of Exodus, which deals with redeeming the people, okay, out of Egyptian bondage. Now we have the book of Leviticus, which deals with sanctifying his people. And then we go to the book of Deuteronomy, and we deal with instruction. You know, Deuteronomy is the second recitation of the law, the second giving of the law, excuse me. And we deal with instruction. Now, that's the law, the foundation of Christ. Now we go to the books of history, and we're going to see the preparation for Christ in this history of the Jewish nation. We're going to see, for instance, that there is time to conquer, and we're going to see the book of Joshua and the book of Ruth in this instance. And then we're going to see in 1 Samuel, we're going to see the establishment of the first king. Okay, you see how the story is developing. And then in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings all the way to chapter 10, we're going to see how this empire is going to expand under which kings? The first king was Saul, and then there's two kings that follow Saul, and the kingdom is going to expand under David and his son Solomon. Okay, and in fact, that's when the kingdom reached the furthest under those two kings. Okay, and then we have the kingdom divided, of course, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 11 and following. And then that's going to end with the deportation to Assyria in 712 BC of the northern division of the people. And then it's going to finally finish with the southern most part with the conquer carried away by Babylon, okay, in 586 before Christ. Then we're going to go to the book of Esther, and we're going to see how God's people are protected and preserved. You see, this arrangement of the books. Then we see the book of Ezra, where we're going to see God's people returning back from captivity. And then in the book of Jeremiah, we see the restoring of the temple. You see, it began with the city, then the temple. And then that is the books of history, where the law is going to deal with the moral law or the moral life of the Jewish nation. The history books are going to deal with the national life of the chosen people. Now, what about the books of poetry? Okay, we have the section of the books of poetry, which basically looks forward to Christ as an aspiration of Christ. And it's going to deal with the spiritual life of the nation. Those books of poetry in which we include Psalms, Proverbs, and so on. Now, then we go to the books of prophecy. Okay, which is the last section that we have in the Old Testament. Major and minor prophets all combined together, which are going to be dealing with the expectation of Christ coming. In fact, they're going to deal with this expectation and the prophetical and the messianic expectation of the people for the coming of the Messiah. Those are the prophecy books. Now we go into the New Testament, and we're going to begin with the Gospels, which are going to deal with the manifestation of Christ, when Christ manifested himself in this earth. Now, we can divide those into four Gospels. Matthew is going to look at Jesus in his sovereignty, okay, the Messiah, the King. Then Mark is going to look at Jesus in his ministry, because he is the servant of Mark. Now we're going to go to Luke, where he's going to be seen in his humanity, the Son of Man. And then in the book of John, we're going to deal with Jesus' deity. Okay, he's seen in his deity. Now we go to the book of Acts, and we're going to see the propagation of Christ. Okay, when Acts 1 and verse 8, the disciples are told they're going to begin in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then in the furthermost parts of the world. Okay, the propagation of Christ. You see, everything is focusing on Christ. And then the epistles are going to deal with the interpretation and application of Christ. Okay, and then we have the book of Revelation, which is going to deal with the consummation of Christ. And they focus on different aspects. For instance, the Gospels are going to focus on the deeds of Christ and his disciples, as well as the book of Acts, the deeds of Christ and his disciples. And the epistles are going to focus in on revealing his doctrine in the way that it was taught and written down by his apostles. Okay, and then the book of Revelations is going to focus on all things coming together in the consumption of, in the last part of Christ, if I can say it that way, where we see in Genesis the paradise was lost. We see the paradise being regained in the book of Revelation. And then where we see the tree of life being, the doors to the tree of life being closed, we're going to see in the book of Revelation the doors of the tree of life being opened forever more to those who make it to heaven. Okay? So this is just a general overview of the, you know, the way the books are, you know, ordered in our scriptures. And there's a lot who believe that it is a providential way that they came to be in that order. Okay, but the last class I was teaching, I was trying to prove that the books of the New Testament claim to be inspired. And that is important for us to understand that part, that they claim inspiration. Okay, because this is a book that is unlike any other book. And the writers, they knew they were inspired. Jesus knew they were inspired. And they knew they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the question is, what is important, why is it important to realize that the Scripture claims inspiration? And as I was thinking of something, I'm going to the New Testament to look at claims of inspiration, and then I see those claims, and they say that it inspired. So I'm trying to, you know, put my thoughts together here. But wouldn't it be kind of a circular reasoning if we say, well, how am I going to prove the Bible is inspired? By going to the Bible. Okay, that could be an argument or a question or a comment. Let me tell you this. It's not circular reasoning. Why? For some reasons. First, in the practical sense, there is no better place to begin than with that which is self-claim. Okay, so like in a court also, you know, we talk about in a legal sense. Any man who is put in court, he's allowed to testify for himself. So we're letting the Scripture testify for itself whether it is inspired or not. Now, we're going to take those declarations of the Scripture. And then from there we're going to jump and research more. Okay? Try to prove and find more ways to make sure that the Scripture is true in what it's saying. And, you know, there's many ways we can go about that. And in fact, I'm thinking maybe on Sunday, you know, do a little bit of why the New Testament is unique and some of the things that are mentioned in the New Testament, like, you know, in archaeology and so on, that confirm the truthfulness of the New Testament. And, you know, we can go about, you know, in other ways, different ways to prove the inspiration of the New Testament. Okay, but any comments right now? I hope I didn't confuse you more. I hope I, you know, giving you something that will be helpful. But let's try to make it more simple. Okay, so we mentioned some characteristics. If the Bible claims inspiration according to 2 Timothy 3:16, we went over several, you know, like a 5 or 6 characteristics of what that means. One of them is that it is verbally inspired. Okay? Now, let me confess this to you. We're thinking about verbally inspired as opposed to mechanical dictation on one extreme, and opposed as thoughts, you know, just thoughts on the other extreme. Now, not everything in the Scripture is, in other words, there's some parts that have to be dictated. For instance, if you go to the book of Leviticus, or if you go to the book of Genesis where Noah is given the measurements, you know, God had to give him something specific. See, and when you see the descriptions of the building of the tabernacle, some specifics that have to be, in a way, dictated. Maybe the Ten Commandments had to be dictated the first time God wrote them, but on the next times. Okay, so there's small portions, on some exceptions in which that is the case, but that's not the case everywhere in Scripture. Okay, it is verbally inspired. Now let's go to the Scriptures and look at an example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's look at this. And let's pay attention. This chapter 2 is going to deal basically with inspiration. So as you read chapter 2, try to use those lenses that Paul is trying to prove where his words came from. The way why did he approach the church of Corinth the way he did, and what has more weight, the philosophy of man or the inspired word of God? Okay, so beginning in verse 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's going to start reminding them of how the church in Corinth was started. Now keep in mind that in verse chapter 1, he's going to be dealing with division. And right after chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, he's going to pick up again the thought of division, okay, that is going on in the church of Corinth. So there is this, chapter 2 is sandwiched between, you know, he's addressing division, and then right afterwards, he goes back to the division. Okay, so he's making a point here as far as his teaching. Now, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. You see, he's right off the bat saying excellence of speech. You know, what was common, what was appealing in those times. Okay, or excellency of wisdom. Okay, talking about, you know, worldly knowledge. To declare to you the testimony of God. Verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, was Paul an educated man? Well, could he have used excellency of speech, or could he have used human philosophy or human wisdom if he wanted to? Oh, he very well could. Okay, because he knew a lot. He spoke different languages. He studied under Gamaliel and so on and so forth. He had a lot of education. Okay? In fact, he was above those Jews of his generation. This is a great educated man, but he said, he's making a point. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. At the end of the day, this is the message that is going to save people. This is the message that is going to count. Okay? Being Christ being in the center. Now, in verse 3, we see, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Okay, for some reason there's an element of fear there in the apostle. And verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see again, human wisdom on the one side, okay? The inspiration of the Spirit on the other side. Okay, verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Which means that if we begin to preach the wisdom of men, we begin to use persuasive words of rhetoric, you know, and try to bring philosophy, people are going to start believing in that. See, he's saying, I did not want your faith to be based on human wisdom. Okay, but in the power of God. Now, verse 6. Now, he's kind of going to use sarcasm here when he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So he's calling them mature. But keep in mind, if you go to verse 3, he's going to call them babes in Christ for making division. So he's kind of using sarcasm here. Okay, he's calling them mature. So, say, however, I'm speaking wisdom among those who are mature. Yet, not the wisdom of this age, not of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. So we see there's wisdom in the rulers of the age, wisdom in the prominent people or studied people, prepared people of the age. And he said, I'm not using that. Okay, I'm not using that. Because he's going to come to nothing. At the end, he's going to perish. is not going to amount to anything substantial when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to the day of judgment, and so on. Okay? Now, verse 7 and 8. Now, we're going to see here, but we speak the wisdom of God, notice, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. You see, there's this wisdom of God being hidden from human understanding. Why is this? In chapter 1, he's going to say that no flesh should glory in his presence. And in fact, we as humans, you know, when we make accomplishments and we do certain things, we're going to have that temptation always to glory in our understanding, in our capacity, in our strength. So when it comes to salvation, God hid everything from everybody. In fact, you know, when Satan thought that he was winning by crucifying the Christ, he was on the way to victory, this mystery was hidden from him as well. He had no clue he was about to be crushed on the head. Okay? And then even the same prophets, you know, prophet Isaiah 53, he wrote about this suffering servant. And then we come to the New Testament, and then Philip, to him was revealed who this suffering servant was speaking about. And he was speaking about the Christ. Very interesting that this very chapter, Isaiah 53, for us Christians, that we have studied the life of Christ, but in other religions, especially those, you know, in Judaism, to be specific, they think Isaiah 53 does not apply to the Messiah. They think it applies to Israel as a nation. Okay, you know, they've been going through the Holocaust and so on and so forth, suffering and whatnot, and they apply it to Israel as a nation, not as the Messiah. But when we come to Luke chapter 24, Christ is going to say, didn't the prophet say that the Christ should suffer? See, they even in Christ's day, they did not conceive the idea of a suffering Messiah. They had the idea of a triumphant Messiah, of a ruler Messiah, of a king, early king Messiah. And then the thought of suffering was not even conceivable even back then. And also it took the disciples by surprise. You know, they were discouraged. They you know, were kind of, you know, losing hope in a way that first Sabbath after he was crucified, you know, can you imagine the disappointment they might have felt, that, you know, their hopes were high, you know, John and his brother, they were hoping to sit one on his right hand, the other one on his left hand, you know, because they thought that it was an early kingdom. And then all of a sudden, it's not. Okay, so Isaiah 53, and most likely Isaiah was not revealed to him exactly how this was going to be developed, because he was not revealed, was revealed, you know, in parts, in stages. But this, that's why it's called mystery. It's called a mystery. Okay? It's called a mystery, and it's not a mystery anymore today. It's called a mystery in the sense that it has been revealed today to us. Okay? From the you know, beginning of the day of Pentecost on. Okay? It's no longer a mystery in the absolute sense, but it's still a mystery in the sense that it has been revealed to us. It was a mystery. No one knew. No one could have make it up. Okay, now going back to the text, there in 1 Corinthians, but we see the verse 7, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory. Very interesting that some believe the church was an afterthought of God. Okay, that it was a plan B. And I think it's a popular doctrine because of the sensationalism that it carries with it. Because if it is an afterthought, then Christ is coming back again, and he's going to finally reign on earth. And then, you know, some other, you know, sensational movie-like things are going to develop, like, you know, rapture and things like that, thousand-year literal reign and so on and so forth. But, you know, there's people who have said if Christ could not keep the Jews from doing it once, how can he keep it from doing it twice? Okay, but let me show you. Let's just wait and finish 1 Corinthians in just a moment. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. And let's read this this section. And we're going to see how the church has been in God's mind all along. Okay, from the beginning. Okay, notice for instance, I'm not going to stop that much on this section, but Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation, okay, you see, we see, this is the way we know, by revelation. So we have inspiration, and then comes revelation, and then it comes our part to understand the scriptures, or read it and understand it. By revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, you know, before, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I'm sharing this knowledge to you by revelation. God is revealing it to us through inspiration. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. He says, now has been revealed once and for all. Through whom? By the Spirit, through his holy apostles and prophets. And he's what has been revealed. It's a summary of the revelation of this mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same. Notice the word body. Okay, that's the clue of the church. They should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Okay, this is the mystery. The Gentiles are going to be included. Okay, other sheep that are not of this flock are going to join the main flock and be just one flock. Okay, or herd, if that, I don't know which one the best word to say it, but anyways. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am the last of the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery, of the mystery, from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Do you think if God would hid something, you think it can be found? You know, he took care of the body of Moses. Do you think it can be found? Won't be able to be found, you know. And, you know, we don't know what happened, you know, to the Ark of the Covenant. Won't be found either. And so on and so forth. You know, I play hide and seek with my children and, you know, sometimes they find me, but sometimes they cannot find me when I'm really, you know, thinking about it. And the other day I made them think I was inside a book, and because they heard my voice, but I didn't know where I was hitting. So they, I said, where are you? Where are you? We hear your voice. Where are you? I said, well, I'm inside a book. And then they started saying, which book? And I say, it's a blue one. I say, is this one? I said, no. And then, is this the one? No. And then I kept on going. And then I said, is this the one? I say, yes. Okay. So they pull it out and they open it up. And then right behind them, poof, I appear. I say, oh, they, how are you inside of a book? You know, but that's, you know, it's just, It's a side story anyways, but, you know, it's fun. You know, it's good to enjoy your children before they grow. But anyways, if God hid something, won't be found. Not even by the angels, not even by the apostles, not even by any human being, much less by Satan, you know, who is not part of this, plan of salvation. You know, the angels, they desire to look upon these things. You know, and you see the angels were very active in Jesus' ministry. They were there, they were active, you know. After he was tempted by the devil, you know, he said, you know, he ran the devil out, the angels came and served him, okay? There's some who believe that when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane, if it wasn't for an angel coming to give him strength, he would have died before the cross. But he was strengthened by an angel, you know, and the angels, the legions of angels were ready at his call if he was going to call him to help him and just, you know, stop all that suffering that was going on. So angels were, and they were, you know, and we're going to read here, when the angels look at the church, they marvel because they say, the wisdom of God is amazing. Not even us could have thought about this. Not even us could have figured out that we praise Him constantly. No one could have figured it out, not even angels close to Him. Okay? Now let me finish this section and go back to 2 Corinthians. Verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the one body we were talking about earlier, which is the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose. You see, you sling that word church, the word body, the word mystery, to the word eternal purpose. Everything has been in God's mind all along. Okay, this is not like a plan B. Okay, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, now let me just finish 2 Corinthians 1, since we left there. I'm going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, rather, beginning in verse 8. Now it says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he's going to quote from Isaiah 64, which is going to say, eyes has not seen, nor ears heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You see, this is the mystery. Okay? The prophets had not seen anything like it. You know, Moses, Elijah, and all those prominent men, Joshua, and so on, the kings, David, have not heard anything like it. Okay? The way it has been explained to us through inspiration in the New Testament. Okay? Has not been heard or seen. This salvation that we all enjoy. Okay? And then that's what God has prepared for those who love Him. Okay? This mystery, something that God had prepared for those who love Him. Okay? Now, finishing those verses and all the way to verse 13. But now, and we read this last week on Sunday, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Okay? God has caused this mystery to be fully known to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Okay, each one of us knows what's in our mind, what's in our thoughts. The same way the Holy Spirit knows, but the Spirit who is from God, let me see, I lost my place here. Oh, verse 11. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. This revelation, anything that involves us. Think about, for instance, in the days of Noah. Okay, when God decided to, you know, cleanse the world through a flood. If it involves us, God is not going to keep it to Himself. He's going to let us know. And He let Noah know. And He told Noah to let the people know. To let his family know, because it involved their lives. Okay, so the same thing with this mystery. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the day of judgment, when it comes to the consequences of sin, He's going to let us know. And He has let us know in a freely manner. Okay, no one has, you know, convinced God to do it. No one has paid God to let us know. He freely let us know of His mystery. Okay, of this plan of salvation. Now verse 13, these things we also speak. Again, here's the verbal part. Okay, these words we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual words, we'll say the American Standard Version. Spiritual things to spiritual words. So putting spiritual things, putting in spiritual words, okay, that we can read and understand. Okay, and then, but the natural man, it means This natural man, you know, there's a lot of interpretations which are wrong concerning this natural man. But he's basically talking, you know, you look at the context, he's talking, the natural man is the one who relies on philosophy, relies on human wisdom. The natural man does not receive these things which are inspired of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet of himself is rightly judged by no one. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, and we have the mind of Christ through inspiration and the revelation that we have in the scriptures. Okay, any comments so far? Okay, I hope this is helpful in a way. But anyways, we saw that it was verbally inspired. Remember when Jesus said, or John recorded, that the scripture cannot be broken? Okay, that's another quality of an inspired writing. It means that it's unbreakable, okay? And this possesses this authority which is final in the Word of God. This is the character of the scriptures, cannot be broken. It is also, you remember in first, in Matthew 5:18, when he said, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a jot nor one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. That's another characteristic of the Word of God, which means that it is irrevocable. Once it is said, it has to go the way down until it is fulfilled. Okay? And that's why we see other statements made. When he said, for instance, in Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus is going to say to them, those are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Once the word has been spoken, you go all the way down till it is fulfilled. Okay? Now, I'll mention as well that it has final authority, the scripture. Now, what happens if we have a question concerning marriage? What did Jesus do when he was approached in Matthew 19 concerning a question about marriage? He said, have you not read? He will make him as the beginning, made him male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and both shall be one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He appealed to the scripture because it's the final authority. Okay? And then if we have a question, for instance, there were those who had a question about the resurrection. Let's look at this real quick. In Matthew chapter 22, how was this addressed by the master? In Matthew chapter 22, there's a question about the resurrection. And this is beginning in verse 23. Matthew 22, verse 23, the same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry him with his wife and raise up offspring from his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will he be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered to them. Look at the authority of the scriptures. You are mistaken, he said. Where are you mistaken? You are violating the authority of the scriptures, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, the authority is in the scriptures. And by the way, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, they were influenced by what school of thought? Of what, what cultural thinking. This was the Greek philosophy. And, you know, you see the split of the Pharisees and the Sadducees on that particular point. You know, the Pharisees, they opposed Greek philosophy. But the Sadducees, they embraced Greek philosophy. You see, that was the main difference. That's why they did not, you know, get along together. But when it came to be enemies of the Lord, they forgot about, you know, those matters, and they joined together to attack him. So you see, the scripture has full authority. You know, when Paul was going from synagogue to synagogue, and he was preaching that Christ is the one who had to suffer, you know, that was mentioned in Isaiah and all the prophets, what was he using? He was using the scriptures. And it so happens that in the synagogue is the place where you can find scriptures, you can find the scrolls, you can find the rolls. You know, they read them every Sabbath day, they read them every time they gathered together. So Paul, he said, okay, let me see those scrolls. Okay, you ready to listen to me? Yes, okay. I'm going to prove to you from these scrolls that the suffering, that the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament, who was to suffer, is Jesus Christ who suffered. He used the scripture because that was the final authority. Okay, now, just to summarize, the Bible is also, like I mentioned, is plenary, inspired, and which is might be a fancy word, but it just means that it is completely inspired in everything that is said, extending to every part. Now, not every part of the scripture is let me put it like this: there's lies found in the scriptures. That doesn't mean that is not inspired. What it means is that everything that is in the scriptures is by the approval of God. And it also speaks of its truthfulness. You see, there's no making up or what would be the word to cover up the mistakes of some of the most prominent men in the scriptures. They are presented the way they behaved and the words they said. They're also mentioned, you know, like the friends of Job, Eliud and all those guys, you know, what they said, even though it not always was true, is still there in the scriptures. Okay, that's what it means. Every part is by the inspiration extends to every part. Okay, now for instance, there are some versions, let me mention this real quick, I know I'm running out of time. For instance, if you have an ASV on 1 Timothy 3:16, it's going to say, every scripture inspired, which leaves a thought that there are some scriptures that are not inspired. So that's not the best translation in that particular case. The New English Bible of 1970 does the same thing. Every scripture inspired. Okay? But there's no reason for us to imply that there are some scriptures that are not inspired. But the translation we have in the New King James or the King James Version, all scripture is inspired of God. All of it. Okay? And then the last thing I wanted to mention, that it has complete inerrancy. There's no mistakes. Okay? Remember John 17:17? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. There's not going to be any lie in the scriptures. If he says that Abraham did what he did, if he says that David did what he did, that's what happened. Okay, that's the truth. Okay, whether it was good or bad or whatever the case it is. Appreciate your attention. Something that I wanted to mention, we'll do it next time, is, you know, it's very interesting how the New Testament claims to be a continuation of the Old Testament. And as you read the New Testament, you're going to see a lot of references to the Old Testament. A lot of them, you know, the major persons that are in the Old Testament are mentioned back in the New Testament. For instance, you know, the creation of Adam and Eve, the marriage of Adam and Eve, and the list goes on and on. And a lot of the books are confirmed by the New Testament. The New Testament claims to be a continuation and the final revelation after the Old Testament. Okay, but I'm going to leave it like that. I won't take more of your time. I appreciate your time. Excuse me for not letting you make any comments. But if you have questions, please send them over so I can fill that box in the back. Okay? Thank you.